Lord willing, in a few weeks to come on specific cults. Today we're looking at answering Mormonism. Well, that says atheism, but it's supposed to be Mormonism. We're answering Mormonism today. And then next week, I believe I have scheduled, we're going to be looking at Jehovah's Witness. And in the coming weeks, Islam and Buddhism as well. So it should be a really interesting and hopefully helpful few weeks coming up. I trust that, you know, as you're learning these things, that the Lord would give you opportunities to apply them and to use the things that you're learning in those conversations that you have with those around you. We live in the Bay Area, and it is it's no mystery that it's a very diverse landscape that we have, especially ethnically. A lot of different ethnic backgrounds, and along with that comes usually a very diverse religious background that we live in the middle of. And so I think what we need to do as the church, we need to be the voice of clarity. Because what those around you are being, how can I say, being faced with is just this general idea that, well, all of these roads kind of seem to lead to some sort of God figure, so I can just pick and choose, or maybe I can mix and match like a buffet line and just kind of pick what I like out of the different religions and make my own way to God. And what we want to do, and what I hope you would do, is be that voice of clarity, the voice of truth, where you would show that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he follows that statement up with, no one comes to the Father but by me. And so if Christ is true when he says that, and he is, then we need to bring that message to this this very diverse and quote-unquote tolerant, quote-unquote coexisting culture that we live in. We need to bring a voice of truth and clarity that no, not all, there can't be many ways to God. There really can only be one way. And it's the only one that makes sense. It's the God of the Bible. So today we're looking at answering Mormons. Just kind of some background, just by way of introduction still here. Mormons are also known as the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, or the LDS Church. The LDS Church, or Mormons, is one of the largest religious cults in the world. It boasts somewhere around 16 to 17 million members worldwide. The founder of Mormonism is Joseph Smith. Joseph Smith claimed that he had a vision from God the Father and Jesus Christ when he was around 15 years old, where the Father and Jesus told Joseph Smith that all Protestant Christianity, evangelicalism, was wrong. They'd been getting it wrong for thousands of years, or almost nearly 2,000 years at that point. In 1827, Joseph Smith began writing what would be eventually called the Book of Mormon. And a few years later, in 1830, Joseph Smith founded an institution that he named the Church of Christ, and later renamed it the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints in 1838. So around 1830, 1838 is when it began officially, you could say. One note that is important to understand is that Joseph Smith would begin moving around the country, not only to spread his message, but to flee from authorities. He moved around the country until officials arrested him in Illinois in 1844 for treason, public disruption, and polygamy, because polygamy is part of that religion, where one man can marry multiple wives and have multiple families through those different wives. When Smith was arrested, he was killed in prison, and Brigham Young, a man by the name of Brigham Young, took up leadership of the Mormons and brought them to Utah, where they founded Salt Lake City, Utah. That's the origins of that location, as well as the origin of Brigham Young University. Now, there are three questions here, three main topics. I want to kind of address this as I did last week with atheism, looking at three key areas where this false religion contradicts the teaching of the Bible. And so the first issue is the question of revelation. It's the question of revelation. Where do we get truth from? And what is the source of revelation? Where and how and when does God reveal himself? How does God reveal truth to humanity? Well, Mormonism teaches continuing revelation. Continuing revelation. Now, there's four main sources of revelation for the LDS Church. You don't have to write all these down, but just I think the main thing that you want to get is that they believe in continuing revelation. Now, this is evidenced in the four main sources of revelation for the LDS Church. One is the Book of Mormon, and then another document, the Doctrine and Covenants, and later book written called The Pearl of Great Price, as well as, interestingly enough, the King James Bible. The King James Bible. So they do view the Bible as a source of revelation, but not the sole source of revelation by God. But they adhere to a King James only belief. And we'll talk about that in a moment, why that's important. On top of that, Mormonism also allows for present-day prophets. So they would believe that each president, each current president of Mormonism is considered a prophet inherently. And so when they speak on behalf of God, that's revelation. Not only that, but individual members of the Mormon Church are also encouraged to seek out personal revelation themselves. Now, what does the Bible say about that? The Bible is clear that the Old Testament and the New Testament alone are the inspired and infallible revelation of God. Old Testament and New Testament alone are the inspired and infallible revelation of God. Now you can get into all kinds of, there is a immense depth to textual criticism, which is the science and the discipline of learning that investigates and proves what is the Bible, what isn't the Bible. It looks into manuscripts and history and all those things, but we're not going to get into that today. You can get into that if you want. A helpful resource is James White. James White is really helpful with answering Mormon, specifically defending the truth that the Old Testament and the New Testament, as we have them today, are the dependable, true scriptures given to us by God. And he deals with all the combat in in higher learning on that topic. James White is helpful. But I just want to go to the Bible, at least just for our purposes in this course. We just want to stay focused on what the Bible says about itself and not to get too lost in the weeds. So the Bible says that the Old Testament and New Testament alone are the inspired and infallible revelation of God. For example, 2 Timothy 3:16. Can I have somebody please read that for us?
All scripture is breathed out, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness.
Good. So all scripture is God-breathed. And you have to ask the question, what scripture is he referring to? This is Paul talking to Timothy. In verse 15, right before, he's been talking about the scripture that Timothy has learned from his childhood. He's talking about the Old Testament specifically. But we know also that this truth applies to the New Testament scriptures as well. 2 Peter 1, verse 20 and 21. Somebody please read that for us. All right, thank you. So, it's important for us to understand how the Bible came to be. You can listen back to, we've done multiple series on bibliology and how we came to have the Bible today. We learned those things in greater depth than what we're going to talk about here this morning. But just briefly, this is telling us how the Bible came to be. It was not made by the will of man. So no prophet, no apostle or author of Scripture ever sat down and said, okay, today I'm going to start writing Scripture. That's not how it happened. But yet in the LDS church, that's exactly what you're told to pursue, is to try and write Scripture and try and kind of kickstart or initiate or will yourself into accessing this revelation from God. That's not how God works. That's not how he's worked in the writing of the Bible. It was the product of God moving upon men by the Holy Spirit, and they spoke from God. And it's not by one's own interpretation. It's not that God gave man some idea and some general principles and then just handed that over to these men and said, okay, you try and figure out how to communicate this to the people. No, they were directly moved by God, word by word. Not only this, but we are warned in Scripture against adding to the Word of God or taking away from it. In Revelation 22, 18 and 19, it says, I bear witness to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. So Scripture is clear. Do not add, do not take away from Scripture. You are messing with the Word of God at that point. Whether it's taking away or whether it's adding, you are diminishing the sufficiency and the authority of the Word of God if you take away or if you add. Because if you take away from the Word of God, you're saying that you have authority over the Word and that you can be the divine, you can be the editor of God's truth. If you add to the Bible, which is what the Mormons would do, and even present day, some present day so-called Christian churches would do, if you add to the Bible with new revelation, you're basically saying what God gave me is not enough, even though he says it's enough. And so you're having authority over the Word again at that point. As Christians, we are called to preserve the truth of the gospel against any kind of false gospel that would be proclaimed by men or angels as well. Galatians 1:18. Paul says, even if we or an angel from heaven should proclaim to you a gospel contrary to the gospel we have proclaimed to you, let him be accursed. So there's no revisions to the gospel. And that's exactly what the Mormon church has done. They have revised the gospel, adjusted it by later revelation that Joseph Smith supposedly received. And Paul says, I don't care if you hear from an angel. If it's a different gospel, it's false, and you must reject it. So as you're dialoguing with Mormons, what do you focus on here? Focus on the perfection and the authority of Scripture. Focus on the perfection and the authority of Scripture. One special tip is, as you're dialoguing with a Mormon, try using a King James version of the Bible. It's just one less roadblock that you have to deal with if you use what they believe is, you know, the authoritative. And again, we have issues with the King James Bible. It's not, you know, it's not the best translation, but it is quite good. I mean, it was the Bible of the Puritans back in the day, so I think it was good enough for them in some sense. It's not the best because its sources aren't the best. It used the Latin Vulgate for its translation. It didn't go back to the original languages of Greek and Hebrew. We know that, but just to help remove any roadblocks, any barriers, when you're trying to just deal with the main things, use the King James Version of the Bible because they use it themselves. Also, focus on Revelation 22. Focus on the Bible's closing warning against adding to Revelation. That's important for them. Maybe they are unaware of that, or maybe they are not taking it seriously. It is a solemn, solemn warning, and you can use that to not just bludgeon them with it, but plead for them that you don't want you want their names to be written in the book of life, and this is one surefire way to make sure that doesn't happen. The second key issue when we talk about Mormonism is the nature of God. The nature of God. Now, Mormonism teaches that there are many gods. Many gods, and that these gods were once physical men. So they believe in the God of the Bible, but they change the God of the Bible to this being that was once a man just like you and I. So their teaching is that the God of the Bible was once a man, but attained godhood by living some righteous life. They teach that the God of this world was once a man who became a god. Joseph Smith himself said, quote, God himself was once as we are now and is an exalted man. We have imagined and supposed that God was God from all eternity. I will refute that idea, unquote. So he refutes the idea that God was God from all eternity. Mormonism teaches that righteous men and women can ascend to godhood by being essentially good enough and adhering to the Mormon religion. A side note is that Mormonism also teaches that Jesus and the devil, are both spirit brothers who were sent into this world in flesh, incarnate, in order to be tested. And Jesus passed the test, and Lucifer didn't, apparently. So Jesus and the devil are on the same plane, spirit brothers. That's blasphemy. Nothing short of it. Now, what does the Bible say in contradiction? Well, nearly every statement that I read about what the Mormonism teaches is heretical. And these are the highlights. There's depths to these things, and there's whole, all these books that were written. There's immense depth to it, but these are the highlights, all right? And you can see how off it is. And so it's difficult to kind of figure out, okay, where do I start with all of this? Well, I hope to give you some clarity here. The Bible says, first of all, that the God of Scripture is the true and living God. Very simply, Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one. Yahweh is God. The I Am of Scripture is God. And then 1 Thessalonians 1:9 says, they themselves report to us what kind of entrance we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. So the point here is that there's God, right? And then there's everything else, which are described here as with what word? There's God, and then there's what? Idols. There's only two classifications, right? God, and then idols. So there is only one God, and all other supposed gods are false gods or idols. So there is not this panoply, there isn't this multitude of gods, as a Mormon church would teach. Not only this, but the Bible teaches that God was, is, and forever will be unchangeable. That he did not morph into God or become God. He is God and has always been God. Exodus 3:14 is so central. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am, Yahweh, has sent me to you. It's important for us to know our God, right? And he reveals himself in profoundness with this one name of Yahweh, I am. Yahweh is the Hebrew word for I am. And what he's saying here is that he has always been there. You go back, you rewind time, you go back on the timeline, and you go back as far as you can, and God is. And you go forward as far as you can go, and he just is. You go before time itself was made, and God simply is. He is not in the process of becoming. He never became God. He always is God. This is his eternality, his immutability. And he says it outright in Malachi 3:6, I, Yahweh, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. We praise God that God doesn't change. He's not, his mood, his attitude, his commitment to us as his people doesn't change. And we bank the security of our salvation on his immutability. This should be a celebrated and defended truth of the nature of God, that he is unchanging, immutable. Not only this, but the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, is so important for you to understand if you're going to be talking to a Mormon. Because they have so twisted the nature of God that God the Father is no longer a real true God, and God the Son is some spirit brother to Lucifer, and they mix so many biblical truths about the nature of God that the Trinity itself falls apart under their teaching. Of course, they would reject the Trinity. Matthew 28:19 tells us that there is one name of God. There is one God, right? But he reveals himself in three persons. There's one God who exists in three persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's why Jesus said to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name, the singular name, and then he gives three names, right? As it were. But he says, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So what is he doing here? There are three persons, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. One, two, and three persons. But this singular name of God, singular essence, singular glory, name has to do with fame and glory in the Bible. So there is one essence of God, one name, one glory of God, and three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's why all three members of the Godhead can have one name, because they are one God, though they be three people. Now, the Son, we back this up with the clear teachings that the Son is given assigned qualities and names of God. So again, we don't have time, because there's a whole other point this morning. So we don't have time to go through all the ways to prove that Jesus is God, and then all the ways to prove that the Holy Spirit is God, that we've had whole lessons on those two realities. So go back in our archives, look at Christology, and look at the deity of Christ. And then you go back also, look when we taught on pneumatology, the Holy Spirit, and you find the lesson that we spent on looking at the fact that the Holy Spirit is God as well. And you take those two together, and you'll have pages and pages of verses that prove that the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and the Father is God. And they all three share in the same names, the same qualities, designations of God, the actions of God, the attributes of God, the authority of God. All of these things, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit all do together. And there's no contradiction, but rather harmony between the three members of the Godhead. So, for example, the Father is said to create, the Son is said to create, the Holy Spirit is said to create. The Father is immutable, the Son is immutable, the Spirit is immutable. The Father is eternal, the Son is eternal, the Spirit is eternal. And there's catalogs of verses on all these things. The Father is omnipotent, all-powerful. The Son is all-powerful, and the Holy Spirit is all-powerful. These are clear in Scripture. And what we do is we coalesce those things together, and we lay them out and say, well, if the Father is given this quality of God, and if the Son is given this quality and attribute of God, and this Holy Spirit is given the quality and attribute of God, then all three are God. And we see three persons, but yet one God. Amen. And so that's the doctrine of the Trinity. Three one divine essence, one nature, three persons. You can jot down John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God, speaking of Christ. That's clear. So Jesus is no spirit brother. He is God, John 1:1. Philippians 2:5-6, speaking of how Christ existed in the form of God, So that, again, that word form, we looked at that when we did Christology. That word form is talking about the outward manifestation of an inward reality, that he is God, and that's why he looked like God. That's why he, when you saw him, you saw God, because he is God. And then Hebrews 1:3, the radiance, Jesus is the radiance of the Father's glory, the exact representation of his nature. So if Jesus has the same nature as the Father, what is that nature? It's the divine nature of Godhood. Only God can have this nature. Only someone who is God can perfectly and exactly share in the same nature as God the Father. And so the Son has the same nature as the Father. So, what do you focus on? Focus on the scriptural teaching of the Trinity. There is one God and three persons. One nature, three persons. And you can show them this in maybe a not so intuitive way. Try and show them this in this way. Think of the enemies of Jesus, those who hated him and wanted and ridiculed him and rejected him. How did they understand Jesus' teaching? Well, in John 5:18, the Jews were seeking, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And then John 10:33, the Jews answered and said, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God." So his enemies didn't accept him, but they at least knew what he was saying about himself. They understood exactly what Jesus was claiming about himself. He was claiming that he was God. And so if your enemies if his enemies got this, then surely his followers should understand this as well. That Jesus' claim about himself is that he is God. He is equal with God the Father. So focus on the doctrine of the Trinity, and you can attack it this way by showing, look, even the enemies understood this. Okay, lastly, or maybe just questions before I move on. I know it's a lot. Yes, in the back.
You talked about their revelation, object and this. How do they believe they get salvation?
That's what I'm going to go into right now, brother. Perfect segue. Yeah, I think, and this is really where we want to get to, right? We can talk about revelation. We can talk about their understanding of God, but the heart of all of these things is, how are you saved? What is salvation? And that is where they differ immensely from true Christianity. So the third issue that we need to understand is the purpose of the atonement. Number three on your notes, the purpose of the atonement. Why did Jesus die on the cross? Because remember, they accept the King James Version of the Bible. They accept that Jesus was a real person and that he died on the cross. Well, why did he do that, according to them? So Mormonism teaches that, yes, Jesus is the Redeemer who died on the cross, but not to atone for sin. He did not die, according to their teaching, in order to pay for sin. Rather, they teach that Jesus died on the cross, and it's complex, but I want to try and simplify it. They believe that Jesus died on the cross in order to guarantee resurrection. That's all he did. It was this life-death kind of struggle that Jesus conquered death by his death, and that's it. Now you can be raised from the dead, but at that point, Mormonism teaches, now at that point it's up to you. Jesus only conquered death for you. He didn't conquer sin. He didn't achieve or accomplish salvation. So Jesus only died in order to guarantee the resurrection of all people. And so that's sinners and saints, that's believers and unbelievers, everyone. No one would have been risen from the dead if Jesus didn't die and rise from the dead. Now, after death, after the resurrection, Mormons believe that people's soul, after death, Mormons believe that people's souls go to the spirit world where they await the resurrection and the final judgment. And that judgment is based not on God's grace, but on the person's ability to live a good life. It's moralism. It boils down to that. It's salvation by works. It goes right back to that. And so many false religions do that. So many cults do that. I would venture to say every false religion at some point falls back into this. You have to save yourself. Whereas true Christianity, the gospel, teaches, we'll see what the Bible says about our salvation in a moment, but every false religion, I would venture to say, at some point gives credit to man or woman to save themselves, to earn whatever version of salvation or utopia is the goal. That you have to do enough, be good enough, whatever. You have to produce that salvation. You have to accomplish it for yourself. So again, why did Jesus die according to Mormonism? He only died in order to provide a resurrection. And when you die, you go to the spirit realm, where you just wait. And there's a whole doctrine about that in them, but I'm not going to deal with that. But you wait there until the final resurrection and the day of judgment, and then God will judge you based on your life, and whether you adhere to Mormon doctrine, whether or not you are a good person. Mormonism promotes large families, wholesome family values. And so that moralism of the Mormon religion is so appealing to many. You can be a Republican and be a Mormon. There's no problem. You can be a great Republican and be a Mormon because it has those family values. But that's all Mormonism is. It's moralism. It's all it offers as far as salvation. So it doesn't offer an atonement. You must provide your own atonement. Jesus just purchased your resurrection. You have to earn your way into heaven. And I'll leave it there. Now, what does the Bible say? The Bible says, the gospel, right? The Bible says that Jesus died in the place of sinners on the cross in order to atone for their sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So when Christ hung there on the cross, he was treated as a sinner on our behalf so that he could treat us as righteous. So he died there. He was treated as a sinner on our behalf there on the cross. And what was he doing? Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. What was he doing as he hung there on that cross, on that tree? He became a curse for us. Because he was accursed by God there on the cross, he took our curse for us. And notice what it said. What it says here. He redeemed us from the curse of the law. It's not that when he was hanging on the tree that he made your redemption possible. It's not that he made it a possibility. It's not that he purchased just resurrection. He purchased you out from under the curse of the law. It's accomplished redemption. It is an accomplished redemption. He actually saved us from the curse. Saved us from the wrath of God. And that's what it says in Romans 5:9. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, declared righteous by the blood of Christ, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. We are saved from the wrath of God through Christ, not through our works. Remember, Jesus didn't die on the cross and rise from the dead in order just to leave this salvation up to us. Our salvation from the wrath of God is through Christ and Christ alone. And this is because he's our propitiation. 1 John 4:10. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation means that Jesus' blood and his sacrifice soothed and satisfied the wrath of God. That's what propitiation means. He satisfied the wrath of God and removed the guilt and the curse from us. Think Leviticus 16. The sacrificial goat and the scapegoat both accomplished in Christ on the cross. So, the Bible says that Jesus died in the place of sinners on the cross in order to atone for their sins and propitiate the wrath of God. And on the last day, all who believe in Christ will be raised to eternal life. This is how you have eternal life, by believing. John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. You see, how do you have eternal life? You must believe in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation. And if they reject him, it shows up in what they do. They don't obey the Son. Those who reject Christ don't obey Christ. And so he who does not obey the Son will not see life. But notice, the wrath of God isn't some future reality. It is a present tense reality. It abides on the sinner today, Mormon or otherwise. So what do you focus on? Focus on the gospel. Focus on the gospel. Remember, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 are central. Remember, Mormonism is moralism. It teaches moralism. You got to be good enough. That is not what the Bible says. when it talks about your salvation. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. God has written it in to the material of the gospel that no works of man are part of our salvation. This is so that no man may boast. This is so that all credit would go to God. In Mormonism, you get some credit. You get quite a bit of credit, actually. In the gospel, we get no credit. God gets all the credit. So salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Not only this, but Christ's death did not merely make salvation possible, but he accomplished it by his once for all perfect sacrifice. For example, Hebrews 10, 11 to 14. Can somebody read that for us, please?
And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies are put as a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified.
Amen. Thank you. So Jesus' death did not merely make our salvation possible, did it? There's a reason why he sat down. It's because the work was done. And verse 14 is clear. By one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. That's you and I. That's the believer. The believer is the one who is being sanctified. The one who is in the process of being made more and more like Christ. Being made more and more holy in this life. That's what defines us. But even though we're in the process of being more and more like Christ and growing in holiness, your standing as a Christian is perfect and fixed for all time. That's a great treasure, isn't it, dear saint? That you can fail and be in this process of being sanctified, but that doesn't change your standing before the holy God. Why? Because Christ sat down at the right hand of God when he was done paying for your sins. You're perfect in the sight of God, Christian. Don't let any false religion tell you otherwise. Not only this, but salvation is not based on our obedience. It is based entirely on the finished work of Jesus Christ. Romans 3. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. Our obedience to the law cannot save us. Even our righteous deeds are but filthy rags in the sight of God. They are offensive. The fact that a sinner can think that he can do something good enough to impress God is offensive to God in his holiness. His response is, "How dare you think that you could ever be good enough for me? Don't you understand who I am? Don't you understand my perfection? How could you think that you could get anywhere close to acceptable to me?" This is what makes the finished work of Christ so beautiful, isn't it? That in Christ, the Father says, "Oh, that's acceptable. That is well-pleasing." Where all of our righteous deeds are filthy rags, the righteous deeds of Christ are beautiful, lovely, and acceptable, a sweet aroma to God. Oh, Christian, hide in Christ, right? Hide in Christ and find your safety and salvation only in Him. Now, again, as we talked about last week, how do you guard from being contentious as you contend for the faith? You seek to cherish the doctrine, to enjoy and delight in the doctrine that you are defending. So when it comes to the Word of God, delight in the fact that you have the perfect, complete Word of God. As you defend that finality and the perfection of Scripture. As you defend the nature of God, delight in Him. That He didn't become God. He's always been God. And He'll never stop being God. There's nobody like Him. And you, as a sinner, get to know Him. Take great joy in that as you defend who He is. And then lastly here with the gospel, delight. As you defend the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, in Christ alone, by faith through faith alone, cherish that doctrine. Cherish the fact that it doesn't rest on you. And that even though you fail your God, even though you fail your Savior, yet He loves you. And the Father does not see you any less saved or any less acceptable to Him when you sin. Because He sees you as clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So cherish that doctrine as you defend that doctrine against those Mormons in your life. I have a couple minutes, maybe, for questions or thoughts as we close. Yes?
Talking about his polytheism, or their wrong view of his polytheism, Isaiah 43:10 talks about how there's no God formed before me, nor is there God, any God formed after me.
Yes. Yeah, Isaiah 43, just for the recording. Isaiah 43:10 is helpful as you defend the oneness and the exclusivity of God. Good. I'm sorry, I interrupted you.
Any helpful tips for talking about Galatians 1:8, where Paul is talking about if an angel brings to you another gospel, then he should be accursed. So with their view is I don't know if they would call it another gospel, maybe they call it another testament, I'm not sure, but anyways, they talk about how it's a completion. That would be their response or excuse. We're not adding, what Joseph Smith brought is that would just complete, the Book of Mormon is just completing the Bible. How would you respond to that?
Good question. How would we respond to someone who says that they're not changed? It's not a different gospel. It's a more full explanation of the gospel. The address escapes me at the moment, but Paul does tell the church in the New Testament that there is a once for all faith that has been handed down to the saints, and that we are to defend that once for all delivered faith. And I would just push back on their claim that I think they're playing semantics when they start saying, well, we're not changing the gospel, we're just fulfilling it. It's semantics. It's just wordsmithing. They're saying they're doing one thing, but they're actually doing something else underneath. It is covert. So you can, the way that you would defend the fact that they're changing the gospel is by going and showing them what the true gospel is. It's much like, you know, the illustration of counterfeit money. Show them the genuine, true gospel, and then say, okay, how does that not contradict what you teach? How does Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 not go directly against what the Mormon doctrine teaches about salvation and how you are saved from the wrath of God? Jude 3:1. Yes. Thank you, brother.
That makes sense, because it is, they, when you put it that way, they are teaching a different gospel, because they're talking about how does a person get saved, and that's the point of the gospel. Or does that make sense? Am I being heretical? Like, how they, ultimately, they are bringing a different gospel, because they're changing how a person gets saved.
Yes.
They're changing what the Bible says about how a person gets saved.
Yeah. And again, the Revelation 22 passage of not adding to, so even that, like, okay, I'll accept that you're not changing the gospel, you're just fulfilling it in your doctrine, you're adding, but you're adding to it. And here's what Revelation 22 says, don't add to it, it's complete. So, good. Yeah, that's really helpful, sister. A reminder to make sure to use their own their own documents against them. And if we have that common ground, let's utilize that common ground of Revelation. Yeah, Jude 3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, exhorting that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. So there's a finality to it. Even Hebrews 1 alludes to that finality. God in many times and in many ways has revealed himself through the prophets and the prophets, but in these last days has revealed, and the Greek of that is final, it's aorist, it's once and complete, this final revelation in his son Jesus Christ, Hebrews 1:1-2. So good questions. Let me pray for you and I'll dismiss you. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your word, Lord, that you give us so much clarity, Lord. And you have not left us to create or fabricate some way to you on our own. Lord, thank you for sending your Son, revealing yourself to us in him so that we might know you, God. And Lord, I pray that you'll give us boldness and courage. And give us hearts to reach the lost, Lord, especially those that are just seduced and blinded by this Mormonism, Lord. Give us the words to say, Lord, in those moments. I pray, Lord, that you'll give us fruit of our efforts, Lord. Save those that we interact with. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed.